Amen. Now, I hope you don't mind. I'm going to take my jacket off. Is that all right? You won't tell Spencer. Right, Matthew chapter 14. Now, if you've got any connection with church for any period of time, I'm sure you will have known this story. You know it well, you know the details. And you may have taught it, preached upon it, Sunday school, young people, whatever. It's a great story. I want to look at it again. Maybe some of the things I'll say to you, you're familiar with that. But there may be somewhat one or two things which are new to you. What's recorded in Matthew chapter 14, there are similar verses in Mark 6 and in John 6. I may mention one or two things from those as I go. I want to start as a basis, and I want to carry it through if I can, a little phrase in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And I'm going to suggest to you that that underlines what happens next and throughout the rest of this passage. Most of us, when we read this story, we go straight into the sea. Well, it's going to be the sea. And as you heard, most of the children love to be in the sea, and some are able to walk upon it. Anyway, I want to start with the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's a good place to start. And I'll end with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see what happens in between. The context is important. As always, the context is important, and the context of this is that the Lord has just fed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. Now, that's the context. And then we're told in verse 22, immediately, as soon as this is over, they've all been fed, all the bits have been collected, immediately Jesus does two things. Immediately tells his disciples, he makes his disciples, he commands his disciples to get into the boat and to go to the other side, before him to the other side. He will follow on later, but they are to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Lake of Gennesaret. That's the first thing he does. And the second thing he does is he sends the multitudes away. Now it's interesting because that's repeated. I've got this old-fashioned view, you know, that if anything is repeated in the Bible, then God wants us to know it, and he's underlining it. We preachers sometimes repeat things over and over again just to fill the time up. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. If he says something twice, then you need to hear it twice. And so Jesus sends the disciples away, verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, then whatever. Why is this important? Well, for several reasons. Firstly, because he knew that there were as a danger of wanting to make him a king in an earthly political sense. And actually John says that in his version of this. Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come to take him by force to make him a king, blah, 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 blah. That's important. He sends them away. I have not come to be a political king. I have not come to slam the Romans and establish a throne here in Jerusalem and give you back all your rights and so forth. That's not my mission here and now. So he sends them away. He sent the disciples away. Now he sends the disciples away. And then we are told he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. It was important to the Lord Jesus Christ to get away from the multitudes, even from his disciples, to have a little time on his own. What's the expression they use? He says, me time. I want to have some me time. Yes, there are things that I need to do. Yes, there are things that are important. Yes, the things are a priority. I've got to see to my friends, to my family, to my job, to this, that, and that, to my studies. There's all that. But now and again, we need a little me time. But for Jesus, a me time didn't mean wandering off and having a latte and having a read of the magazine. For him, me time meant having time alone with God his Father. And we need more of that kind of me time. He went to pray. I want to stay with this just for a little while. There are those who come knocking our doors who deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. They deny he's eternal. They deny he's almighty. They deny he's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And one of the things they would do to prove their point would say, ah, Jesus is praying. He's obviously praying to God. If he was God, he'd just be talking to himself. So he can't be God if he's praying. And of course, what they fail to realize is that though he is God, he's also man. He is man, but he is God. He is God, but he's man. He's totally God and totally human. Now, those of you who've got good memories and were paying attention will remember, I hope, when we did Ruth, the last time I was here, I stressed the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point there in that context was because he had to be human, flesh and blood like you and me, that he might die. He couldn't die as the eternal God. He couldn't die as an angel. But he could die as a human being, and so he did, on behalf of because of our sins, on behalf of us. But what I want to stress this time is not so much the dying aspect, although I'm sure that's there, but the sense in which he is human and he needs to pray for himself. Now, some folk would find that, I don't know about that. Dear ones, we do not diminish the glory of the deity of Christ by stressing his humanity. Now, I checked this out with a good friend of mine called Philip Eveson, some of you know him, all right, to make sure I was on the right lines, just ask a friend. And so we discussed this. And as I mentioned last time, he's got this great paragraph, a chapter in the book, The Forgotten Christ, in which he deals about the psychological nature of the human nature of Christ. Anyway, this is the point. Here is someone who prays. In his humanity, he seeks his Father's help. And he seeks strength from his Father. And all that you and I would seek, exactly the same, without the confession of sin. You and I, when we go before God, almost the first thing we should say is, Father, forgive me. I have sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me for the Lord Jesus' sake. That's the first thing we say, or should say. Jesus never had to confess sin. Never had to confess failure. Never had to confess making a mistake. But he does seek strength and grace and help from his Father, even as the eternal Son. And there's some lovely expressions in the Bible which talk about the Lord's praying. There's a strange expression and we can't stay with it, but I will mention it in passing. You may like to look it up later on when you go home. There's a strange expression in Hebrews 5. It talks about the Lord Jesus. It says this, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, you see, there it is, with vehement cries and tears, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, isn't that remarkable? The writer of the Hebrews is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his praying, and he's saying he never went through the motions. He's the eternal Son of God. But in his humanity, he prays and he pleads and he feels and he cries and there are tears. His praying is real. And he goes up to the mountain and he prays. I'm persuaded he's praying for himself. But then I'm persuaded also he's praying for his disciples. Now you may say, Mr. Lyshen, you're reading something in there which is not there. Possibly. But when you know about a person, when you know a fair bit about a person, you may rightly say, well, I know what's going on there. And because I read the rest of the Gospels, because I know, particularly, for example, in John 17, the Lord Jesus prays for his people. He intercedes for his people. He cries to his Father on behalf of his people. And that's part of his ministry, interceding. He's the mediator, the great mediator, the great high priest for his people. He loves his people. He always has loved his people. He always will love his people. And that love causes him to pray for us. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus praying for the likes of you and the likes of me because he loves us. So he's praying for his disciples. And I suspect as well that he would probably have prayed for the multitudes. He had compassion on them, did he not? Says the scriptures, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Sometimes when I'm in London and I use the escalators, up, down, you know the way they go, and I say, there seem to be millions of people. And millions from all over the world, up and down and up and down, and wow. And I think, dear me, the majority of these people probably are going to eternity without Christ. Now, that's startling. That really is startling. The majority of people who live in London, visit London, tourists, students, whatever, the majority are lost. And we need to pray for them. The Lord Jesus prayed, I'm sure, for the multitudes. Okay, we need to move on. So bear that in mind, all right? Here is one who is an interceder who's praying for his people. And when evening had come, he was there alone. I thought about this, I won't stay with, he was alone. Loneliness is a huge issue. And Jesus was alone. The disciples were not there, the multitudes were not there. But in a sense, of course, he was not alone because his heavenly Father was with him. And dear ones, if some of you are alone, and I know some are, and you're on your own, you'll have fellowship today, and tonight you'll go home, and you'll be on your own. And I don't know what that is, because I'm not alone most of the time. My dear wife, when she's not working and staying up in London, she's there. But it's awful to be alone. But you're not alone if you know the Saviour. And remember, ever remember that, even if you don't feel it sometimes. Okay, so he's on the show. Now, back on the range, or back to earth, or back to the sea, we've told that the boat was now in the middle of the sea. All right, so they started off, and they're going out to the other side, and they're in the middle. They're far off the shores, whatever, they're in the middle. Possibly, the expert tells us, about 2 or 3 miles out, about 5 kilometers, they're right in the middle of the sea. Are they enjoying the trip? No. We are told they're in the middle of the sea, tossed by the wave. And the wind was contrary. The word means against them, antagonistic to them. Apparently, they were going westward, and the wind was blowing from the west eastward. Now, if you've ever done any kind of boating, you will know how difficult it is to go against the wind. You want to go that way, and the wind goes this way. It's very difficult. And the waves caused more problems. My wife and I went to Germany, Switzerland, a few weeks ago, and we went on the ferry from New Haven, and it was good crossing there, and they'll be back, and said there might be a bit of disturbance, but it was very light. Just as you walk down, you suddenly felt, whoa, it's okay. Once we came back from France with the children, and it goes up and down and up, and I was dreadful. Ugh. I won't do the graphics, just think about it. I was dreadful. And the kids were laughing, and the worse it got, the more they enjoyed it, and the worse it got, the more I got. And there you go. Anyway, so it's a bad time, right? It really is a bad time. Now, a simple question to you. What were they doing in the middle of the sea? You say, well, they're going across the other side. who decided that they should go across from one side to the other? Did they decide? They have a committee meeting? Well, no. Jesus made them. Jesus commanded them. They are in the path of obedience. Now, why do I stress this? Well, for the simple reason, you might have thought, because Jesus had commanded them to cross over, that everything would be wonderful, the wind would be behind them, and woof, it'd go. Everything would be literally plain sailing. But that's not the case. Jesus has commanded them to go from here to there. It's in the path of obedience, in the center of his will, and all this storm is coming upon them. What's going on? Now, if I could use a country event to illustrate the point, do you remember Jonah? Oh, what a man he was. A prophet, a preacher. And God said, go to Nineveh and preach. Tell them I'm going to judge them. No good news, just all bad news. I'm going to judge them. I'm going to visit them with wrath. I'm going to sock it to them. Yeah, you thought, Jonah. Yeah, I'll go and do that. I like that. I don't like these northerners. They're rough old people. Right, I'll go and do that. And Jonah didn't want to. He ran away. He went down south. Went down south. Got on a boat. Off he went. Do you know why he did that? He did that because Jonah knew God and the character of God. And Jonah knew if he went up there and preached judgment, there was a possibility, perhaps a faint possibility, that these people hearing this judgment from God would repent of their sin, seek God, and God might forgive them. And he didn't want that. He didn't like the thought of that. And he knew what God might do. He wasn't prepared for that. So off he goes. And you know what happens? God causes a storm. And they chuck him overboard. You know the story, he's swallowed by a great fish. And the fish spews him out. And then God says, right, you're going to listen now? You're going to go now? And the word of the Lord came a second time, and off he went. And he preached judgment. And just as he suspected, God said, oh, these people have repented. People are seeking me. I'll forgive them. Oh! How can you do that? The point is, he was in the path of disobedience, and these things happened to him. But here is a disciples in the path of obedience, and yet these things happen. The application is fairly simple. You may be doing what God has told you to do. You may be in the path of obedience. God has called you to do something, and you're doing it, and you're seeking to be obedient to his call, to his word, and bad things are happening to you, and you're saying in your heart, how can this be? If I'm doing God's will, if I'm in the center of his will, why is this happening to me? Has God forgotten? Has the Savior forgotten? It was him who told me. Is he not in control of these things? Can't he do anything about it? Of course he's in control. God is sovereign. God knows everything. And believe it or not, and it may sound strange, this is actually for your good. Now that's hard to take, is it not? It's hard to take. But it's there in Scripture. I may have told you this story before, but it's really in connection, it's really an application of this. There was a young man from Northern Ireland, felt God had called him to the missionary work in Brazil. And he married a young godly woman, and they set out in the first year of their marriage to go up the Amazon to this particular place he felt God was leading him to. Halfway up the Amazon, she was taken ill. They pulled into a little town on the banks, and taken to hospital, and she died. First year of marriage, doing what they felt God was calling them to do, she died. Now, I can imagine that dear man saying, God, what on earth are you doing to me? I've given up everything for you. I've given my life to you. I'm doing what I believe you want me to do, to go and reach these people with the gospel. You take my wife from me. What are you doing? Well, He believed that all this, although it's tragic and so sad, he believed that God knows what's best. And he stayed there in that little place. That's where his wife was buried. And eventually they established a little church. He established a little church there. And there were other churches and a Bible college. And he married a local lady who was converted there. And they had children. And now the son is carrying on the work. And it's amazing. I wonder what he went through for the first couple of weeks, first couple of months. I cannot begin to understand. But God knows. And God knows what is best. So, here they are, in the middle of the world, doing God's will, and yet God has allowed these things on to test them, to bring them through eventually. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. Fourth watch, probably about between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus goes to them. And he's actually walking on the sea. Now, of course, there were some knowledgeable girls here this morning, and they know all the theology and the technicalities. He's because he is God. Yes. The God who created the sea is now walking on the sea. He is human. He is totally human, flesh and blood like you and me, without sin. And yet he's also God in the flesh. And he created the sea, and he's now walking upon the sea. The sea is his servant, is his pathway to his people. And nothing, but nothing, can stand in the way of Jesus and his people. Thank God for that. Not men, not demons, not hell, not Satan himself can stand between Jesus and his people. He will come to us. He will get to us. We may think it's about time he did, but he has his own time, which is a perfect time. And he comes on the sea. Disciples see him walk on the sea. They are troubled. They're disturbed. They say it's a ghost. The Greek word is phantos, from which we get our word phantom. They think it's a phantom, this spirit. Woo! And they're afraid. Immediately, again, Jesus spoke to them. Be of good cheer. These people are not cheerful. These people are not saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. This has been sent to test me. Hallelujah. They are frightened to their wit's end. And then he says, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, I go carefully here, as my friend Mr. Evesen will tell me. You'll be careful dealing with Greek. But the word literally, the word in the Greek is ego eimi. Don't worry if you can't remember it. It's ego, as you know anyway, ego eimi. And it's the word which means it's me. Now, we would say, if somebody went knock on the door, said, who is it? It's me. If you were posh and you live up the road here, you'd say, it is I. But most of us say, it's me. All right? Now, Jesus, is he using that ordinary expression? It's me. All right? Or is there something a bit deeper? And I say that because this is the phrase that is preceded by the great seven I ams. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life. I am the way through. You know the ones. I am. And we would say that that expression, I am, is identifying Jesus with Jehovah in the Old Testament. Burning bush, Moses, Exodus 3. Moses says, who shall I say is sending me? Well, it's the God of your fathers. But what is your name? I am that I am. I'm the self-existent one. I'm the self-sufficient one. I am God. There's no one before me or after me. I am God eternally. I am God, Jehovah. I am that I am. And it may just be that here, and there's another place in, I think it's in John, is it 18, where they come to capture him. And he says, I am. And I think it's a declaration again of his deity. Because the soldiers fall down, as it were. And it may be, don't press it, but it could well be. He's really saying, I am. I am the creator. I am in sovereign. I am in control. Don't be afraid. When Jesus says, don't be afraid, as he often does, fear not, as he often does, God says that to you from a basis of his character. We say to people, oh, don't be afraid, you'll get better. And they don't get better. We want to encourage them. Don't be afraid. Don't be fear. You'll be all right. Don't worry about those exams. Don't worry about this. Don't worry about that. And it gets worse. Now, we do that because we want to be sympathetic and want to encourage them. But really, we have no basis for saying that because we are not in control of the situation. Perhaps we can't do anything anyway. But God can. And Jesus can. As when he says, it is I am, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid because who of I? Because of whom I am. Because of whom I am. Because of your relationship to me. We've nearly finished. Let's quickly rush on. So Peter, oh, good old Peter. We like old Peter, don't we? Peter, if it's you, command me to come on the water. I noticed one commentator said that Spurgeon had criticized Peter for doing this. He should have just kept in the boat and shut his mouth. Well, there we are. There may be some truth in that. But this particular commentator felt that Peter was actually exercising faith. And it takes faith to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Wow. What do we say about this? Well, those of you who are in business, and perhaps I might say business, any kind of business, and even in the church business, there's a phrase that strikes